We'll see some more things about Zionism tonight, and of course we looked at this morning, why are these things important? Why do we need to know these things? The vast majority of professing Christians says, well, this stuff isn't as important. I had a lady say to me recently, I don't really understand the book of Revelation. About 2 weeks ago now. Because we can't understand it, we leave these books alone. Martin Luther hated the book of Revelation, didn't think it was inspired, and didn't read it much. He said, nobody can understand that book. It's just confusing. Well, when you hold to his kind of theology, which is replacement theology, you can understand the book of Revelation. But when you come to the Bible with a literal, grammatical, cultural hermeneutic, interpretation of the Bible, you can understand these things. So we know these things are important to us. God's given them to us. He didn't just write them in there to fill up space so we'd have more pages of the Bible. So we'd have more things to read. It would take us longer to read it. No, God is actually communicating some things to us that he wants us to know. And get this now, that he believes we need to know. Now, some of these things are particularly relevant to the nation of Israel. But as we saw this morning, we're coming back with Jesus. We're going to very, very much be a big part of Zionism. We're going to be ruling with Jesus over the world. Jesus will remain in Jerusalem. And he'll be connected to us. We'll have glorified bodies and we'll be ruling with him over many city states all over the world. So it's very much about us. It's not just about Israel. Remember in Romans chapter 11, God says he's going to graft in the wild branch into the root of the olive tree. And that root, of course, is Christ and the rest of the nation, or the rest of the Jews who get saved that come out of that. So we're going to go over to Psalm 122 tonight. And that's where we're going to start. I'm going to go back to Zechariah chapter 2. I don't know how far we get tonight. I'd like to go in and see preterism. Then we're going to look probably next week at three different views on millennialism from Zechariah chapter 2. And then we'll look at who is going to be in the kingdom age. Who's going to be alive and living in the kingdom age? There's groups of people that will be there. But tonight, let's look at Psalm 122. Because Psalm 122 gives us many details about kingdom age Zionism. Kingdom age Zionism is biblical Zionism. Otherwise, we will not have Zionism in this world prior to the second coming of Christ. Now, why? Because the first criteria is the physical presence of the Messiah ruling on the throne of David in the literal city of Jerusalem. Now, we saw this morning that those who spiritualize the Bible say, well, you know, God's going to rule. Jesus will rule through the church. And the church will govern the world. That's not biblical Zionism. So here, as we read Psalm 122, remember that Zechariah 2:5 tells us that the protecting walls of the kingdom age will be Jesus. Now, Zechariah 2:5 does not say the kingdom age Jerusalem will be without walls, but that Jerusalem will be inhabited as towns without walls. So, essentially, it's going to be inhabited and it's going to be protected by Jesus. So, it won't need to have them. Look, let's stand together. I'm going to read these nine verses of Psalm 122, because it gives us a great broad view of these things. Now, it's up here, and I've highlighted a number of things that bolded them for you, and I would encourage you to underline those bolding things in your Bible, because they're important regarding biblical Zionism. So first of all, it's a Song of Degrees by David. He's the one that's writing it, inspired by God. He said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the, what? House of the Lord. So he's talking about the temple. He said, our feet shall stand within thy gates. So is David talking about the literal temple that was there at his time? Or is David talking about the future temple that will be in the Jerusalem of the kingdom age? Well, I believe quite clearly by the context, and we see it go on, that he is talking about the future kingdom age temple where Jesus will reign. And so he is talking about, let us go into that house of Jehovah. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Now, was David in Jerusalem at the writing of this psalm? Yes, already was there. He's not talking about the temple here. He's talking about the city of Jerusalem. He was already there. So what's he talking about? Kingdom age. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Now, the Jerusalem of the Old Testament is spread out all over the place. He says in verse 4, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Now, in the Old Testament, the thrones of judgment would have been the Sanhedrin. He's not talking about the Sanhedrin here. He's talking about the thrones of the house of David. What is that? A Messiah. He says, pray for the priests of Israel. Now, here it is. He's speaking to all people of the earth, including us. Pray for the peace of Israel. They shall prosper that love thee. Now, remember that. The peace of Jerusalem. If we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that should be our prayer when we pray what? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What kingdom is that? The kingdom on earth, the kingdom age. And so we're to pray for that. And why? They shall prosper that love thee. Then he says, peace be within thy walls. Now there'll be peace in the earth that day because Jesus will keep it. He'll take the plowshares or take the sword and make them into plowshares. There'll be peace in the earth. But peace will be definitely in the walls of Jerusalem and prosperity within thy palaces. For, my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say peace within thee. Because the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. He's talking about something future. Not the Jerusalem he knew. Now, the temple that Solomon would build wasn't built yet. Right? So, how could David go into the house of the Lord? He had to go to where? The tent of meeting. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the kingdom age temple. We have to remember that. Now, they didn't understand when God was going to usher in the kingdom age. But they did know it was coming. Our Father, as we bow before you tonight, open our eyes to see. Open our understanding. Illuminate our hearts. Help us to understand the principles that you teach here. And help us to see the responsibilities that we have in communicating these truths to others, as well as learning them for ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let's jump a little ahead now into the 1800s. As remember, we talked about Theodore Herzl this morning writing the book Der Judenstaat, or the state of the Jewish state, and about ushering in biblical Judaism Zionism into the state of Israel. During the 1800s, the Jews remained dispersed throughout the nations of Europe, of the world, primarily, especially Europe, but all over the world. There were many Jews, predominant in almost every field of science and business. The medical industry was advancing, and most of the great advances were being done with Jews. The science fields and physics fields were advancing rapidly, and the leaders in those fields were Jews. Almost every other field of endeavor were being advanced by Jews. Now, there were other great leaders in the world during this time, great inventors, Edison, and of course, Tesla, others. But the Jews were predominant, and still are today. The Rothschild family, how many of you have ever heard of them? They were Jews, control most of European wealth through their banking system. Still do today. Nonetheless, there was a prevailing attitude of anti-Semitism in Europe and around the world. From where did it come? Two fields. Roman Catholicism, Reformed theology. Luther hated the Jews. He wrote a book called The Jews and Their Lies. And in his book on Jews and Their Lies, now, there's some conflict in what Luther said and the way that Jews were treated. But many of the reason why Jews were treated the way they were is because what Luther wrote. He said they ought to have their property confiscated, ought to have their wealth confiscated. They ought to have, now, this is 1500s now. He said that they had their synagogues razed. He said they had to have their scriptures burned, and their children ought to be taken away from them. I mean, that's what he taught. Now some people say, "Well, Luther changed his mind." Not really, because The Jews and Their Lies was written in the later part of his life. Some of the other things he said about the Jews, which were more less antagonizing, was in the early parts of his life. So, the Rothschild family is here. Look with me to Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 6. Who were the groups that established the greatest anti-Semitism? Roman Catholicism, Reformed theology. Did Reformed theology reform Roman Catholicism's view on the Jews? No. Did not. Roman Catholics hated Baptists and Jews. The Reformed people hated Baptists and Jews and persecuted them, killing them when they could. Here in Zechariah 2:6, he says, "Ho, ho, come forth. Flee from the north, saith the Lord. For I'll spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven." Who spread them abroad? God. Otherwise, they were spread all over the world, but who spread them there? God did. He said, "Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoil you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil of their servants, and they shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." What is he talking about? This is the tribulation time. Now, we wouldn't know when this is if we did not know in other portions of Scripture and draw them all together. That God has dispersed them. We know that the time of the Gentiles that Christ spoke of in the Gospel of Luke, and Daniel speaks of, and Daniel in the 70 heptads, or 70 weeks of Daniel, are all very much part of a literal fulfillment of the Scriptures. We have 69 of those weeks of Daniel fulfilled. The church age was a mystery to the nation of Israel. God had not revealed it to them. And so we have this span of time between the 69th week and the 70th week of Daniel. That is the church age. From the time of course, the time of the Gentiles, of course, beginning much earlier than that. Now, the pre-incarnate Jehovah, in the form of a man, Zechariah 2:1, is still speaking in this text. He is also the Lord of hosts. We see that in verse 6 of this text. It says, "For I have spread my hand, saith what? The Lord of hosts." In verse 6 of this text. I think it's in verse 6. So anytime the King James Version uses the word Lord with all capital letters, it's translating the Hebrew word Jehovah, the tetragrammaton, the three tenses of the verb to be. I am, I was, I shall be. What did Jesus say he was in the book of Revelation? I am he who is, who was, and shall be. He is the tetragrammaton. So, here, this text Zechariah 2, 6 through 9 tells us that Jehovah dispersed the Jews and all the Gentile nations on the world, and it is Jehovah who calls the Jews back to the land of Israel. So the daughter of Babylon refers to all Gentile nations and all corrupt religions occupied by the children of Israel. Not just occupying nations, they're being surrounded by corrupted religious beliefs. So although God is again assembling the Jews in our present time in the land of promise, right now, Zechariah 2, 6 through 9 is the kingdom age call of Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Revelation 19, 16. So that final regathering is not what's going on now, but it has to be there in order for the tribulation to take place. But that's not the gathering of the Jews at the time of the kingdom. That's a different gathering. So the return of the faithful remnant at the time of Zechariah was only typical of what Jesus will do at the beginning of the kingdom age. It's only typical of what's going on right now of what Jesus is going to do at the kingdom age. But at the kingdom age, all saved Jews will be gathered. True Israel. And they will form a pure nation of Israel for the first time in history. Only saved Jews will enter into the kingdom age. So ho ho, quite an interesting phrase, not Santa Claus. Ho ho of Zechariah literally means alas, alas. What's that mean? You hear that? Well, we've been waiting a long time. So Zechariah 2 here in this verse 6 is saying, you know, it's time. Alas, it's happened. It is a final proclamation by the Lord to the dispersed Jews around the world to gather themselves to Jerusalem. Now, every year, a true Jew was commanded to gather themselves to Jerusalem for a number of different feasts. This is the final gathering. Well, they'll gather during Kingdom Age as well. But here, this is this final gathering. Now, only believing Jews will obey. If you don't believe, you're not going to come. That was true all the way through the ages, you know. Why would you go to all the expense of going to Jerusalem on the feast times? They're expecting to find your Messiah. I mean, the Feast of the Tabernacles was what? That's when Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem and what we call Palm Sunday. And so they went looking for that time when their Messiah come, because they knew that Messiah would come around the Jewish calendar. It's an important issue. Now look at Revelation 19, verse 11. Here we have the second coming of Jesus. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. By the way, this is going to be the shortest war that ever happened. Right here. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. I've had many people say, well, what's that name? I said, didn't you read the text? It says that no man knew except himself. I said, you want me to know something that Jesus, that the rest of the world, that no one else ever knows? You expect me to know that? No man knew but Jesus. He's the only one that knew it. He says he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. This is the host of heaven. Angels, and who else? All believers. And they come clothed in fine linen. What is the clothing of fine linen? Who wore fine linen in the Old Testament? The priest. The only one who were allowed to wear fine linen. It was particularly a priest's garment. So this is the church age. Believers returning with Jesus Christ, and they're coming white and clean. That's their imparted righteousness. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And we saw in Revelation chapter 2 that the methodology, the mechanical issues of that ruling will be through the church. the church, dispersed into all the world, and God will break up the world like a clay pot and distribute it to faithful believers. That's how he's going to rule. But he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And that, of course, is his second coming. Now, you want to know more about that? Go back and read Zechariah 14 and see what this talks about with the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And it says, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, we will be the little kings of which he is the capital king. We'll be the little lords of which he is the capital lord. Now, in Zechariah 2:7, Jehovah says, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. So the daughter of Babylon is the Gentile political powers of the world in which the children of Israel had grown comfortable. We know the great whore in the Old Testament is a merging of religious apostasy and political, what we know today as trilateralism, the world economic system, a one world economic system with a one world political system, and then a one world religious system all coming together, and all will be antichrist. And if they are antichrist and Christ wants to restore the nation of Israel, they will be anti-Israel. Watch for that. If you're anti-Israel, if you oppose Israel, anyone opposing Israel is antichrist in their view. So even though a large remnant at the time of Zechariah had returned to Jerusalem to labor rebuilding the temple and the city, the vast majority of the Jews were satisfied to languish in the comforts and wealth of their captors. You know, if you're living in poverty and constant fear, now you get to be you're brought in captivity, even if you're a slave, you'd be living better than you were back in Israel. So Zechariah 2:7 addresses the same problem in the last days prior to the second coming of Jesus. And during the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation, Jehovah will use two witnesses. Okay, what? Two witnesses and 144,000 sealed Jews to preach the gospel to the Jews as they are called to return to their land of promise. Now, these are not the cult of Jehovah's Witnesses, as they teach. They teach something to this. Now, of course, they said we've already reached 140,000 Jews and new Jehovah's Witnesses, and so nobody else can be one of these. And when you die, your soul is going to be annihilated. You're just going to go into the dust. I don't know why anybody want any part of that nonsense. But in Revelation 17:5, God reveals that the daughter of Babylon in Zechariah 2:7 is the offspring of the mother of harlots. Otherwise, she is a production of the mother of harlots. She is produced, reproduced, essentially, to some degree. Now, although the children are somewhat like the mother, they're a little bit different. What's that sound like? Reformed theology. Your Roman Catholicism is the mother of harlots. And Reformed theology, although they're a little bit different, are the daughters of the harlot. They didn't really change much of anything. They think they did, but they really didn't. Now look to Revelation 17. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. It says, and there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked to me, this is John, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now, many waters in the Bible isn't anything allegorical. It's essentially all over the world. She is in power and positions all over the world. Sitteth upon many waters. She says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. That's spiritual fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. What is their practice in holy communion. Okay? The wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman set upon a scarlet covered beast. What are the cardinal colors? What are the colors of the cardinals? What color do they wear?
Red.
Full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Seven powers and seven heads and ten horns. Of course, we see later that the seven heads are the ten mountains. The seven heads are, and ten horns are their power system. Seven hills of Rome. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold, precious stones, and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Golden cup, okay? What's a golden cup? The chalice. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints who persecuted during the Inquisition. How many did they kill? Millions. Millions were killed by Roman Catholicism. And with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, she's drunk with that. And when I saw her, I wondered with great, really, I wondered with great admiration, but really, I wondered with great amazement. I was amazed that this thing, John says, could come out of Christianity. I was amazed. This, what John is amazed at is apostasy. How far it would go in all of these years. Now, John remembers writing in 96 AD. This is only 60 years after the crucifixion. So, remember the seven letters of the seven churches are seven literal churches that portray seven periods of the church history. But they were seven literal churches. They actually existed. And the thing that Christ writes to those seven literal churches were seven literal things that actually literally took place. And he was addressing. That was going on within Christianity at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. So the greatest apostasy corrupting biblical Christianity can be traced back to Constantine's integration of paganism in with Christianity. Integrationism, another word for it is syncretism. Integrating paganism in with Christianity. The vast majority of the beliefs that were integrated came out of Baalism, priest. Wouldn't have any priests in Christianity. Nuns or nuns, temple virgins, didn't have any in Christianity. Infant baptism came out of Baalism. They baptized their babies just before they threw them into the outstretched arms of Baal to cleanse them. And even in Roman Catholic infant baptism, there is a casting out of demons from a baby. So a lot of this stuff, pagan, all pagan, not found in the Word of God at all. So here we have Constantine marrying the Christianity to the world and corrupting it with integration. Roman Catholicism still practices the same thing wherever they go today. You go into an area, they already have their own religion. They just adapt that religion to their own ideas. And there's been others that have done that over the years. But we have to remember that this was initially the way they did it. You go into Mexico, you'll find the old idols of their ancient gods right within their temples, right within the Roman Catholic churches. So Roman Catholicism has persecuted Jews wherever they were found because Augustine would systemize the theology of Roman Catholicism and he hated Jews. The Roman Catholic Christian Crusades was to take the Holy Land of Israel from Muslim control for Roman Catholicism. And much of the battles we fight today with the Muslims are directly connected to their hatred of Christianity because of the way Catholics treated the Muslims during the Crusades. They slaughtered them. Man, woman, and child. They slaughtered them. They did the same thing with Baptists. So Roman Catholicism claims that the first church in Jerusalem was the first Roman Catholic church and is the mother of all churches everywhere. That's what they believe. Now, here's an interesting statement. The San Giovanni Laterano Church, Laterano means Latin, is the first church at Rome. That's where everybody goes. An inscription on the front of the church, translated from Latin, says, "Most Holy Lateran Church, Mother and Mistress of all churches of the city and of the world." Mother and what? Mother and Mistress of all churches. See, some churches, they're just a mistress though. Because we have a rite of baptism, we are just separated brethren to them. That's the way ecumenicism views us, and other churches out of the Reformation. So, Roman Catholicism gave birth to religious apostasy within Christianity, and the believers in heaven will rejoice at God's judgment of the great whore, which corrupted the world with her false beliefs and apostasy. Revelation 19:2, it'll be right up here for you. It says, "For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." Why has Christianity failed to reach the world? Mainly because of the great whore's influence. She is Satan's church. Don't forget it. So, Pastor, you're being awful hard. No, I'm just telling you the truth. For those who might listen to this on the internet or watch it someplace else, this is the truth. Now, yeah, Babylon, the nation of Islam, is going to rise up and for a while join together with the great whore. But eventually the great nation of Islam is going to overthrow the great whore. They're going to destroy her. And we find that later on in the same text. Now, let me deal with this just for a moment, then we'll close tonight, have the Lord's Supper. Some of the apostasy introduced by Augustine through Roman Catholicism was a corruption of a literal 1,000-year kingdom age. He corrupted it. Augustine introduced an allegorical, mystical interpretation of the end times that came to be known as preterism. What's the name? Preterism. Preterism, the word preterism, comes from the word praetor, meaning past or beyond. Simple. What does it mean? Past or beyond. Preterism is rising up very heavily right now within evangelical churches. In fact, through the rise of covenant theology, a double hermeneutic, and the issues of amillennialism that's coming up, that comes up through Reformed theology, we are seeing the rise of preterism coming up in evangelicals. It is a very intellectual, philosophical methodology. And we have to be careful with it. So, it means past or beyond. Now, preterists, those who believe in preterism, believe that all, that's full preterism, all the events of Revelation, that's full preterism, or most, that's partial preterism, you have two different positions, all or part of the book of Revelation took place before 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. Now, let me give you a quick answer to that. Since the Apostle John was given the revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:1, he was given the visions in 96 AD, 26 years after the destruction of the temple. The preterists believed that John was just giving an interpretation of past events that had already happened. Now, there's but one word for all this, and it's foolishness. It's absolute foolishness. So, why do we have so many people deceived by it? Well, because it's a party system. Reformed theology is a party system. And it's dominoes. Okay? You set up one, then you get to set up another. Then you set up another. But remember how dominoes fall? It doesn't knock over one of them and they all fall. When you come to the issues of preterism, remember everything connected to these views fall with it. Because they're all connected. They're all connected. The doctrine of election and Calvinism is connected to all of this stuff. Now, not every single one of the reformers believed this. Didn't all believe in preterism. There were, for instance, later on, what came to be known as New Light Presbyterians. They abandoned New Light or New Life Presbyterians, abandoned covenant theology for dispensational theology. Charles Ryrie, I was, of course, one of those. Trying to think of... I remember one. He wrote the Scofield Reference Bible. He was a New Light Congregationalist. He abandoned that view to come to this. Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. Dallas Theological Seminary is a Presbyterian institution. But unlike Westminster, the Dallas Theological believed in dispensationalism, took a dispensational view of the Scriptures. So, when we come to a single hermeneutic, that's where you begin to find dispensationalism in the Bible. And that's when you get biblical Zionism correct. But without a literal interpretation of the Bible, you can read into these other things. And you can introduce your suppositions, of course. Church has replaced Israel. The priesthood of Israel has been replaced with the clergy of Christianity. The sacrifices of the Old Testament are replaced with the sacraments of the New. Circumcision is replaced with infant baptism. Salvation is still through the church, just as they believed it was through Israel, but it was not through either. Israel hadn't even existed, remember, when Abraham was saved. Abraham was saved by grace through faith, just as you and I are. In fact, the words, "For by grace are you saved through faith," is referring to the Abrahamic covenant. And that's how exactly how we get saved. That's what Paul's addressing in Ephesians chapter 2. He's saying, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, gift of God, gift of God, not of works, not of the Mosaic covenant. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Thank you.